Morning. Well, if you think about it, there are lots of things that we know, but that we don't really know. For me, it's random stuff like, what exactly does the Electoral College do during presidential elections? If you lose weight, where does the weight go when it comes off? And what is a second cousin, really? I know, just Google it. Some of you already know the answers. Talk to me afterwards. Fill me in. I'll tell you where I'm going with this. Several months ago, when Diane Marsh sent out her bat signal to round up lecturers, I knew I wanted to take on Romans chapter 4. While reading through Paul's epic epistle months before, I happened to latch onto verse 17. In it, Paul describes God as the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. As an artist who's constantly striving to summon into being something new, or at least something that feels new, Paul's words really spoke to me. It was as if someone had flung open a barn door and released a herd of unicorns with rainbow-colored hair and sparkly white teeth. But long after the unicorns had thundered away, as I sat there reading and rereading chapter 4, a thought kept nagging me. I noticed that Paul chose to spend the entire chapter focusing on Abraham, a figure from the Old Testament, though he was writing mostly to a Gentile audience that lived almost 2,000 years afterwards. That, in turn, prompted me to wonder about a question whose answer I knew, but didn't really know. And the more I kept trying to tease out a lecture about God bringing to life that which never was, the more I fell under conviction that I was being spiritually lazy by not pursuing the answer. So, at the risk of outing myself as someone who didn't really know, here's the question, and it's an often asked one. How were people in the Old Testament saved? By what means did God grant them favor so that they could bypass the judgment they deserved and spend eternity with him in heaven instead? If you're a Christian, you might know. After all, we live in the AD era, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. It's a period of time after which God took human form on earth. Every Christmas, we're reminded of the events that many prophets and righteous people longed to see and did not see, to hear and did not hear. Carols and pageants and December sermons underscore the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem over two millennia ago. He lived a sinless life and was put to death on a Roman cross, sacrificing his life for ours, though we all sinned against him. His substitutionary death and resurrection, 3 days later, opened the way for us to be forgiven and made right before God. And that's the gospel message in a nutshell. It's life-changing news for those who believe it. But what about for believers who lived in the BC era, the time before Christ walked the earth? How were they saved? We know many of them were. After all, God expresses his approval of ancient saints like Abraham, Moses, Rahab, and David. In chapter 4, Paul even calls Abraham the father of all who believe, our father in the sight of God. But all of these faithful figures lacked the knowledge of Jesus' life that we, on this end of the timeline, have. So by what means were they granted salvation? I realize I'm teetering on the edge of a vast rabbit hole by raising a question that might make some people squirmy and that might seem irrelevant to Romans chapter 4. But the more I read it, the more I understood how Paul demands that we ask it and that we know the answer. Now, with the remaining 20 minutes I have, there's no way I can do the topic full justice. For that, I commend you to gifted Bible expositors like R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Tim Keller, Robert Cara. Their teachings helped me out quite a bit. And Pastor Mark Moser is now also teaching an excellent adult ed class entitled Where is Jesus in the Old Testament? It's definitely worth checking out. But with the time I've got, I want to touch on 3 points as they relate to both this question as well as this chapter. I'd like to focus on 1, what's wrong with all of us? 2, what is our shared hope? And 3, what does that hope look like? So, 1, what's wrong with all of us? While we might occupy vastly different points on the timeline, we BC and AD believers are remarkably alike when it comes to one critical point. We're all sinners, through and through. It's a condition that puts each one of us at enmity with God. Our innate sinfulness is a doctrine that not everyone is willing to accept, but it's spelled out clearly in both Testaments. From the book of Genesis, in which God declares every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, to the letter of Ephesians, in which we're reminded, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We're all hell-bent and in need of an intervention from a power beyond ourselves. Perhaps this is one reason why Paul spends so much time on the illustration of Abraham. Abraham is someone who, over the centuries, has become highly revered by followers of different world religions. In some cases, he's even been mythologized as a model of perfection. He certainly had a remarkable faith that stood against all hope, as Paul says in verse 18. You'll recall that Abraham obeyed God to the point of almost sacrificing Isaac, his promised child, born when his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. He trusted God to follow through on his promise and to give him the land of Canaan. Thus he let his nephew Lot have first dibs on what looked like the better provisioned land. And meanwhile, here I am, struggling inwardly to give my kid the better-looking piece of pizza the moment the box flips open. Without a doubt, Abraham had much he could have boasted about before others. But this remarkable man of faith was also a flawed figure whose doubts and inconsistent character mirror our own. Not once, but twice, Abraham threw his gorgeous wife Sarah under the bus, endangering her when he feared he'd be killed by rulers who'd want to steal her for themselves. He doubted God's promise that he and Sarah would someday father a child through whom God would create countless offspring and bless the world. Instead, he tried to force the outcome through his own devices, fathering a child through Sarah's maidservant. I can only imagine how ashamed he was when he learned his wife was pregnant with their child. Even a spiritual giant like Abraham was marked by sin and needed divine forgiveness. Thus, it's no mistake that in the same paragraph in which Paul commends Abraham's faith, he also makes this firm statement about Christ. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. To further emphasize his point, Paul calls upon another Old Testament rock star, David. Like Abraham, the storied king whom God called a man after his own heart knew he was a sinner who was unqualified to lift his head before God. Adultery with Bathsheba, engineering the murder of her husband Uriah, his less than stellar parenting of his son Absalom, David's exemplary life was also pockmarked with evil choices. Critically, though, he knew that he was a sinner and sought God's mercy, which is why Paul quotes his words in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Though both men could have looked to their ample worldly resources for help, Abraham and David trusted in God to deliver them from their visible and invisible enemies, chiefly their own sin. Several psalms are full of David's penitent cries to God, like Job, who declared, "My Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." They put their faith in God and in his promise of an eventual Savior. They didn't know in what form he'd come, but they trusted that he'd make good on his promise one day. As with both men, we see that a basic recognition of our sinful condition is the necessary starting point for all of us to come to God for reconciliation. After all, we can't ask for help unless we know we need it, right? The brilliant news is that Jesus, our Savior, willingly, even joyfully, forgives all who step forward in faith to ask of him. And once you know how good it is to be on the mercy side of things, you know. So, number two, what is our shared hope? Though BC and AD believers occupy two points on the opposite end of the timeline, there has always and only ever been one thing that saves us all. It's the grace of God expressed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I imagine it as if we're standing on opposite ends of a really long hallway. There's a kitchen at the very center. What's cooking in it has such a powerful, alluring aroma that everyone can't help but be drawn to the scent. BC believers turned away from the many pagan gods around them, and they looked forward to the one true God with the authority to declare them righteous. They hoped in his promise to send a Messiah to restore the world to the fullness of God's perfect plan. Hebrews 11:10 says, they were looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. They understood that it wasn't through their own good character and obedience. They wouldn't get there through performing rites like circumcision, which Paul is quick to point out came after God declared Abraham righteous. Nor would they get there through their adherence to the Mosaic law. Again, God declared Abraham righteous about 400 years before the law was ever given. No, access to heaven could only be granted by being made right by the work of God. It is mind-blowing to think that those who lived in that era could be declared acceptable in God's sight without an explicit knowledge of the incarnate Christ. But once again, the same act of sacrifice that saves us is the very same act that saved Abraham and others. John MacArthur sheds some really good light on this. He says, God never ever could have credited righteousness to Abraham's account had not Abraham's sin been paid for. And it was on the cross of Jesus Christ, though Christ had not yet come into the world. That's no more difficult to understand that our sin should be credited to Christ who came 2,000 years ago. Now, did you catch that? He's saying that God couldn't have forgiven Abraham and the other ancients if Christ's atonement weren't effective enough to reach back and cover their sins too. If his sacrifice could make us righteous 2,000 years after he died, why couldn't it do the same 2,000 years before? Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are that cosmic and that powerful. Meanwhile, we AD believers look back on Christ's life and death for our salvation. We also hang our righteousness upon his work. Like our Old Testament counterparts, there's no shortage of man-made gods and false ideologies competing for our hearts, tempting us with a lie that they're sufficient to put us in right standing with God. Just be a good neighbor. Be a good employee. Be a good parent, a good Christian. And the one that gets under my skin every time I see it on a t-shirt or one of those decorative wooden blocks, just be kind. It feels really superficial to me. Yes, we must be all of the above, but like circumcision or the Mosaic law, these good things are not the necessary means to our salvation. Only Christ is. Paul elaborates in verse 4. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. You work, you have the right to expect payment. Now, if my younger son, who makes French fries at McDonald's every Friday night, doesn't get his $80 every 2 weeks, he'd be outraged. And I would be too, since my car smells like stale grease from all the food he brings home. Now, in America, getting paid for working is practically considered a basic human right. We take it so seriously that we've invented a legal term for those who violate it: wage theft. It's hard for us to imagine that obtaining God's favor could work in any other way. But God's economy is radically different. He's calling us to unchain ourselves from the "I worked, therefore I deserve" mindset that's so much a part of our makeup, to unclench from all the "just be kind." Instead, we're to have faith that he has already made us righteous through Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection. To trust him is the only work that we can do. On the other hand, trusting in ourselves leads to death. As I learned in my study, it's one of the big reasons why Paul focuses so much on the figure of Abraham. The Roman church was under threat from those who wanted to persuade converts that they must earn their salvation. As they had in Galatia about 10 years prior, the Judaizers, a branch of Jewish Christians, spreading the belief that obedience to the Mosaic law was necessary in order to be saved. Paul warns of them in Titus 1:10 to 11. There are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Fearing the Roman church could also be led astray, Paul cites Abraham as Exhibit A, proof that God can declare people righteous apart from human striving. It's a message that both Jews and Gentiles need to hear. If anything, we're called to rest, to act like the helpless babies that we are, dependent on what our Heavenly Father provides. Note the staggering number of words Paul uses to illustrate God's full investment in his work and our call to be yielding receivers. Righteousness is counted to Abraham. We are blessed, forgiven, and covered. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as an indication of being declared righteous by God. With him, we are heirs who've received a promise of salvation that rests on grace. Our good standing with God depends on the one who gives life to those deserving eternal death. Now, if you're like me, you're uncomfortable resting and receiving. You might even feel guilty for it. There's always something that must be done. You have to prove your worth through your work. You're more comfortable being the giver rather than the taker. I see you there, pride and ego. But when it comes to our salvation, the only thing we're allowed to do is to have faith, not in a Hallmark Channel, loosey-goosey sort of way. This faith we're to have is in itself a gift from God. It's grounded in God's righteousness and certain follow-through. And in light of his loving sacrifice, it's the only correct response. And three, what does that hope look like? How did people in the Old Testament times believe in Jesus if he hadn't yet come in the flesh? Like AD believers, they grasped the gospel through the particular means in which God spoke to them. Christ was no harder to find back then than he is now. As Psalm 98:2 puts it, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. If that's true, how might the ancients have apprehended Jesus? The Westminster Standards 7:6 gives us some guidance. The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come. Or, as scholar Bill Edgar puts it, Christ had revealed the essential truths about himself through promises, types, and sacrifices. Indeed, God has planned the entire timeline of history to point to Christ through a variety of expressions. In his wisdom, he knows what each person needs in order to come to faith. As a Christian at the 1995 AD mark in time, my gospel jump point came in the form of different friends I met over time. They weren't preachy in the annoying ways we can sometimes be, but rather they had the undeniable glow of inner peace that I craved as a depressed 16-year-old. Without understanding the basic tenets of the gospel, I reached out for that light, only to find that that light was God himself. Almost 35 years later, he's continued to walk with me through very dark times, sustaining me with his presence and truth. For my husband, it was an experience he had one night at summer camp when he was 12. As he lay awake after hearing a stirring campfire message, he felt an otherworldly presence and a near audible voice asking him to choose what or whom he wanted to worship with his life. If you're a believer, surely you have your own unique story of how God communicated the gospel to you. BC believers couldn't see Jesus in the flesh, perhaps, but make no mistake, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever was there among them. John 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. When certain Jews accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed in John 8, he replies, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." Indeed, Jesus was far from absent in Old Testament times and was fully active in revealing himself to those with eyes to see. For ancient believers, the signs and signifiers pointing to Christ might have taken the form of the blood of a lamb painted over a door frame, or incisive words spoken by the prophets, or an animal they brought to the temple to be sacrificed as a guilt offering. For Jewish males from Abraham's time on, the method of delivery might just have been the act of looking downwards. Every time they used the bathroom or got dressed or engaged in sexual relations, their circumcised body stood as a reminder that they were marked, literally and spiritually, as God's property. No doubt, circumcision was a significant, if not, at times, painful ordeal. But the action itself didn't earn them any favor with God. Rather, as Paul notes in verse 11, it was intended to be a sign, a seal of righteousness. If you think about it, a sign is something physical and visible that points to the existence of something else. It indicates a more important reality. By itself, though, it is not that reality. Here's the sign to the ladies' bathroom. The sign is not the actual bathroom, and that's a good thing. The same is true of circumcision, which Paul also describes as a seal. Think about those tamper-proof seals that get applied over a food container sometimes. They certify that your food is fresh and uncontaminated. That little sticker, though, is not what makes your food safe to eat. It's put there by the powers that be to declare what's already true, that no one has messed around with your expensive jelly. Circumcision for Abraham was similar. It was God's declaration of his being found acceptable. Covered in Christ's righteousness, he passed God's judgment as perfectly as Jesus did when he offered up his life on the cross. So whether it be circumcision or a rainbow in the sky or a humble manger scene, we can trust that God is all-powerful and can thus communicate his gospel at any point in history using the most effective means. Not only that, but God is unswervingly faithful and always makes good on his promises. Though Abraham probably couldn't fathom it, we can now see how God fulfilled his promise 3,800 years later. Paul tells us that Abraham became the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, and also the father of the circumcised, who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. Many scriptures point to this as being God's plan from the beginning of time. Abraham's is indeed a family with descendants beyond number. Oddball uncles, crying babies, and that one second cousin, we're all here. But for all our differences and places on the timeline, we share the same Heavenly Father who has adopted us and gifted us with new identities. Indeed, in bringing us all together, God has truly made something out of nothing. He's created a work that the world has never seen. If you happen to be standing in the shadows and want in on his eternal family, it's not too late. Come, as you are, without delay. Let yourself be drawn by the irresistible scent of Christ's grace and love for you. Pull up a seat at his banquet table that, at least in my imagination, stretches on for miles and miles. Thank you.